Hebrews chapter 12, and starting at verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Great to keep that open. There's also an outline of the talk on the back of the song sheet as well. And you'll tell from the reading that we've come this evening to one of the great purple passages of the Bible. It contains verses that have been a staple part of Sunday school lessons for many, many generations. And we were being encouraged this morning by Don to learn verses. If you've ever done a topical memory system, then these verses have probably been on your list. If not, verse 1 is a great place to start. I think I last preached on these verses about 15 years ago, but I think I've also lost track of how many times I've come back to them over that time. No matter how many times I read them, I find that still God speaks to me through them in a fresh, in a challenging, and in an encouraging and clear and urgent way. And I hope that's our experience tonight. Their message is summarized in just the last 12 words of verse 1 there, when our author says, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. There are many children up and down the land getting ready for sports day. I'm not sure if you were a lover of running races or a hater when you were at school. But it is clear that this is a race that cannot be avoided. It is a race for every Christian. And it is a marathon rather than a sprint. So that word endurance is key for us this evening, as indeed it is to the whole of Hebrews. There is a race that God has set before us. It is tiring. It is testing. It is often traumatic. But let us run with endurance. We've just heard about the great heroes of faith from the past all the way through chapter 11. The whole chapter was written in the third person. It was about what he did and she did and they did. But now we're at the application bit, and so it moves from them and to us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And it is an encouragement we've seen as we've gone through the letter that the Hebrews really needed to hear, because some of them were flagging in the race. We're just going to scan back to three verses. I've put them on the sheet there as we see that together. So chapter 2, verse 1. author says, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. You'll see the danger. It's like the holiday maker on the Lilo at sea, snoozing after a heavy lunch and unaware of the currents that might pull them out to sea. We might drift away. Or flick over to chapter 3, verse 12. This time, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Not just drift away this time, but fall away like a young plant that withers when the sun comes up because it hasn't got a sufficient root, or like a soldier that deserts his post in battle because he doesn't like the heat of battle. The danger was that some would fall away. Or one more, chapter 10 and verse 35. Therefore, says our author, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. Drift away, fall away, throw away. There seems to be some sort of progression there. And there was at least a danger, a temptation, that a desire for an easier and more socially acceptable life might cause some of these Christians to shrink back from confident, Christ-centered faith. And so they desperately needed this word of exhortation. And that sense of what's going on in the lives of the readers is confirmed twice more within our own passage this evening. If you glance there at verse 3, we read, consider Jesus, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Again, that seems to be the danger. They're words that speak of mental and spiritual exhaustion. They suggest that the demands of the race are in danger of causing a weakening of nerve, a failure of resolve among the Hebrews. And we'll all know people like that. And verses 12 and 13 say the same thing in a slightly different way. Lift your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. You can picture a slightly unfit boxer. And the fight has been going on for 11 rounds already, and his hands are starting to droop, and his knees are starting to buckle. And his coach is fearful of a knockout blow. He wants to revive him and help him to last the fight. And so he calls out from his corner, keep going, lift up your hands, strengthen your weak knees, keep going. You may remember that ultimately our author thinks that his readers are going to be okay. He knows that they are real Christians who will make it to the rest of heaven in the end, but some are flagging, or at the very least in the danger of flagging. And so he writes, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also throw aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And the great cloud of witnesses are the heroes of faith that we read about in chapter 11. You may know that in the Bible, a witness is not just a spectator, but a bit like in a law court, they're also someone who speaks or testifies. So you might like to picture yourself on one of those great, one of those great mountain stages in the Tour de France that are always so exciting to watch. You've broken away from the field, and the only thing that stands between you and glory is Alpe d'Huez or Mont Ventoux, something like that. And as you drive on, the crowd are pressing in on every side. They're 8, 10, 12 deep. They're cheering, they're clapping, they're urging you on. And our writer is saying that final slog up the mountain is a good picture of the Christian faith. It is lung-bursting, it is heart-stretching, it is an uphill slog, and you feel yourself tiring sometimes, and you might even want to give up. But as you look up, well, there's Abraham at the side of the road. There's Moses, there's Deborah, there's Rahab. And as you think about their perseverance, so you are strengthened to persevere. Maybe you catch sight of King David. And you remember, even as we heard this morning, that even when people hunted him, even when they wanted to kill him, still he kept going. And so his example speaks to you. It encourages you to keep going. Maybe it's Daniel you see. You remember that there was even a time when the whole of an empire was pressurizing him to compromise. It would have been so much easier to go with the flow. But he remained true to God, and so his example spurs you on. And so God's message to us tonight is clear. The race is long, the road is steep. No doubt many feel tired. Some might even want to throw it all away. But therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us run with endurance the race that is before us. And the rest of the passage consists of three very practical instructions that are designed to help us along the way and to guard us against a debilitating attack of spiritual cramp. I think that's what they're doing in the context. So here's the first of them. Lay aside every weight and sin if you want to run the race with endurance. It's there in verse 1. Therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also, just like Moses and the others did, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run. We're all getting quite excited about the Rio Olympics in our house. I was thinking about the swimming events the other day. You know how when the swimmers come out of their holding area, they walk to their blocks, they're usually wearing dressing gowns and they're wearing trainers, and often they've got big headphones on and they're carrying a kit bag and a towel. But of course, none of them ever take all of that stuff into the water with them. They strip it all off, layer after layer. They've even shaved off their body hair so that they're as streamlined as they possibly can be. Can you imagine, what's his name, Adam Peaty? He's standing on the blocks before the 100 meters breaststroke final, and he's still wearing his dressing gown and his trainers. His towel is neatly around his waist, and he's carrying a couple of shopping bags that he picked up on the way, and he's got weights tied to his wrists and his ankles, and he says, I think I'm ready now, let's start. And then he dives for his final. Ridiculous picture. And so our author says, let us lay aside, let us get rid of anything and everything that might hinder us in this race. You see, he talks about weight and sin. I think the difference is that the weight is something that might be good in and of itself, but that for one reason or another has become a hindrance, whereas the sin is something that is necessarily bad in and of itself. I was trying to think of some for instances. So a weight might be a place on a committee or a responsibility in church. And in itself, it's a great way to serve, but it can become so preoccupying that it weighs us down in our walk with Christ. Or a hobby can easily become an obsession. A pleasure can become a necessity. A friendship can become a distraction. An ambition can become an idol. A career can become an identity. A desire to help can become a need to be needed. And if they do, those weights, those things, those good things, have become weights. One that was mentioned to me this week was FOMO. And you'll all know far more about FOMO than I do. But the fear of missing out. I thought this was quite perceptive. There are so many good and exciting things that are happening out there. Societies to join, parties to attend, there are holidays to take, there are hobbies to enjoy, there are things to experience, and I can be so afraid of missing out on something that this life has to offer that as a result I just cram it all into my life in such a way that there's very little room left for God and His Word, and suddenly it's like trying to swim in an overcoat and a pair of ski boots. Not easy. Well, then there's the sin stuff. Pornography, sexual immorality, drunkenness, the love of money, gossip, bad relationship, greed, pride. I wonder, do you think that God sometimes looks down at our Christian life from heaven? And it looks to him a little bit as though we're the swimmer with the rucksack and the shopping bags. I was imagining Moses turning to Abraham and saying, why on earth do you think he's carrying all of that around with him? Why on earth hasn't she got rid of that? And Abraham says, well, I've got no idea. Do they not realize how hard it is already to run this race? Why on earth would they keep a hold of that lot? Let me ask them very practically, will you pray this week? Will you ask God by his Spirit to quicken your conscience and to show you, and we might pray for one another, that God would show us if there's any weights or any sin in our life that needs laying aside. Maybe you could ask a spouse, ask a friend. As you look at my life now, can you see any weights? Can you see anything there that might be dragging me down? My own experience is that the decision to lay weights and sin aside has always been painful, necessary, and liberating, all at the same time. And our author is saying, if we want to run with endurance the race that God has set before us, we will need to be those who are constantly in the business of decluttering our life of weights and sin. I don't know if you're a hoarder. We need to be declutterers of weights and sin. We also need, second, to fix our eyes on Jesus. One of the great things I love about this race is that we're not in competition against each other. It's not like the Olympic marathon where you can train for years and you can give everything you've got and still you miss out on a medal. Our aim is just to finish and everyone gets a prize. It's one of those great egalitarian sports day races where everyone does brilliantly. And so now our author gives us this second instruction. Very practically, if we want to finish this race, let us fix our eyes on Jesus. Verse 2, you'll see it there. Let us run looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. It'll be as we think about Jesus that we're guarded against spiritual cramp. We could spend weeks thinking about what it means for Jesus to be the founder and perfecter of our faith. It means that he is its beginning and its end, that he is its source and its destination, that he is its pioneer and its provider. We've had this idea of Jesus as a trailblazer before in Hebrews. The most helpful way I've come up with thinking about it is think of someone who takes a group on an expedition through the thickest part of a jungle. And he's there right at the front with his big machete leading the way and clearing all of the obstacles out the way so that people can follow in his footsteps and get to the other side. Well, so Jesus has himself gone into heaven. And through his death, he has cleared all the obstacles and opened up the way so that we can follow him. But of course, if you're trying to follow someone, you need to keep your eyes on their back. If you take your eyes off them, then the chances are you're going to drift off course. And so we're told, keep your eyes on Jesus. In particular here, the thing that we need to keep our eyes on is the pattern of his life. Because he too endured hostility from sinners. The very same kind of hostility that might have tempted these Hebrews to chuck in the towel. But even when he endured that hostility, he made a conscious decision that he would not allow it to cause him to give up the race. Verse 2 highlights two specific aspects of his example. First, it says he despised the shame of the cross. It's reminding us that in addition to the physical pain of the cross, Jesus had to endure real shame. People mocked him. People ridiculed him. People spat at him. Even his friends abandoned him. But Jesus made a conscious decision that he wouldn't allow what other people thought of him to be the thing that controlled and determined his behavior. Instead, we're told he actively disregarded other people's opinions about him. He despised the shame that they wanted to heap upon him. And instead, second bit of it, he concentrated on the joy that was set before him. He knew that one day soon he would rise from the dead. He knew that he would ascend to sit down at the right hand of the throne of God. And so he thought about that day. He thought about everlasting joy. He thought about eternal glory. And he used the hope of his future joy to strengthen him in his present trials. And so now our author says, well, fix your eyes on him. Consider him. Learn from him. Follow his template. After all, verse 4, in your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. But he did. And so this pattern works even at the most under the most severe stress test imaginable. So fix your eyes on him and learn from the way that he responded to his greater suffering so that you do not grow weary or faint-hearted in your lesser suffering and so that you can run with endurance the race that is before you. I hope we can see that if we're beginning to tire in the race, this is an enormously helpful and practical instruction. Maybe your own struggle against sin at the moment comes in the form of people outside the church who oppose you directly for things that you think and believe. There was certainly some of that that had been going on for these Hebrews. Maybe it's people within the broader Christian community who make you feel, I don't know, narrow-minded and bigoted because you contend for truths clearly taught by the Bible. Maybe it's the internal struggle against your own sin, and it is tiring, it's draining, and it's discouraging. It would be so much less stressful, wouldn't it, if you adopted a slightly toned down, slightly less keen, slightly softer at the edges form of Christianity. People would like you more. They would think better of you. Well, what would Jesus say? I think he'd say, well, so what if people think less of you? It's not like you're being asked to shed blood for him, like so many martyrs around the world have to every year. So follow Jesus. Make a conscious effort to disregard, to despise even, the shame that others might want to heap upon you. And don't let their opinion of you define you. Instead, think of the joy of heaven. Think of hundreds and billions of years of unbridled joy and love and delight and communion with your Lord. And by fixing your eyes on him in that way, so you'll be strengthened to run with endurance the race that is before you. Leaves us one final word of instruction. And this one, I think, feels initially at least as though it's coming a bit from left field. But actually, I hope we'll see it. It's pretty central to what's going on. Submit to your Father's training. And you'll have spotted, even as it was read to us, I guess, that the theme of verses 5 to 11 is discipline, because that word discipline is repeated 8 times. I know that much of the time when we think about discipline, we think of someone being punished for wrong behavior. So you might talk about a disciplinary hearing at work, or parents who are disciplining their child because they've stepped out of line. The word that's used here, I want us to know, is much broader than that. It refers to a combination of training and instruction and guidance, along with a bit of reproof and correction. So it's the kind of thing that a coach might give to a sports person, or that a mentor might give to an apprentice to help them achieve their goals. It is positive in that way. And the author's point is that we will be helped in our race if we learn to think of the suffering that we endure as Christians as being God our Father's way of training us so that we can run with endurance this race that he set before us. It is so easy to grow weary of fighting against sin in our life. To think how much easier it would be just to give in to temptation. If ever our faith is opposed, it's easy to doubt God's love and to become faint-hearted. And Hebrews flips it on its head and says, that pain, that is part of your Father's training regime, and it is good. Makes 3 points about it. It says your suffering's not a sign of God's displeasure at you, but proof of his fatherly love. It says it's not flawed human discipline, but perfect in every way. And it says it's not pointless, but it is productive. And therefore, our author is saying, I know that it is hard, but we need to learn to submit to our Father's training regime rather than to fight against it. I'm just going to work through those points quickly before we close. First, in verses 5 and 6, God's training regime proves his fatherly love. That's the point of the quotation from Proverbs 3. Do you know there's a school of parenting out there these days that says that if you love a child, the one word that you should never say to them is no. That the way that you express love for your child is by letting them do whatever they want and going wherever they want and having whatever they want. And that's the way to raise perfectly balanced children. I don't know if that's how it was in your house. It's not how it was in mine. The opposite is true, obviously, that good, gracious, parental instruction and nurture and correction is actually proof that you love a child, because it shows that you care enough about them that you want to help them to grow and develop in the right direction. And so when we feel the pain of our struggle against sin, we don't say, well, here is proof that God doesn't love me anymore because he's not giving me what I want. We say, here is proof that he does love me because he's giving me what I need. Because the Lord disciplines the one that he loves. Verse 8 makes the same point from the other side of the coin. If we're left without discipline, in which we all believers have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. So when you're sitting there in church and you feel God's word, someone expressed it to me last Sunday as I felt as though God's word this morning slapped me across the face, but in a good way. I don't know quite how that is. There's such a thing, but that's what he said. I want to say, when you have that experience, when you hear God addressing you and you know that his spirit is calling you to repentance, that is not a sign that he has given up on you. It is proof that he hasn't given up on you. It is an expression of his love for you as his child. If the Lord never trains you in that way, well, that's when you want to worry. Because that would begin to call into question whether you're even one of his children in the first place. Well, second, in verses 9 and 10, look at the standard of God's discipline. Earthly fathers, it says, disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good that we may share in his holiness. Now, my own children will find this very hard to believe, but do you know that no parent is perfect? That's going to be news to them. But actually, we make mistakes sometimes as parents. Sometimes we don't have all the facts. Sometimes we respond out of frustration rather than out of love. Or we parent for our convenience rather than for your benefit. Or sometimes, just to redress the balance slightly, you are such a complete nightmare, it wouldn't matter what we did, and we would still get it wrong. Anyway, but while most parents are doing our best, we are very aware that we are not perfect. Imagine you had a father who not only thinks that he knows everything, but actually does. Imagine you had a father whose patience knows no bounds, and who only ever and always acts for your good. so that whether you like what he's saying or not, you know that he's right, and you know that he is for you. Maybe that some of you had a father who was something close to that. Maybe that some of you, that this is painful because it wasn't your experience. But that is the kind of father that God is to his children. We know how we would long for a father like that. And that is the kind of father that God is. And so even when I suffer, well, you can still know that God loves you and that he is working for your good so that you can become like him and share, as it says, in his holiness. What a comfort that is. Third and finally here, it means that our pains, our struggles, our tears are not pointless. It's clear in verse 11 that training and discipline are never pleasant at the time. No one would suggest that they are. They are painful. But just look at what God's training produces. It yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So think of a farmer slogging away in the winter months. He's digging away in his field. He's planting and feeding his crops. He's mending his fences. He's tending to his duties. And for months, it is all just sweat and tears and no reward. But he knows that the day of harvest is coming. And so he keeps going, knowing that it will bear fruit in the end. And the suffering Christian knows that God's loving and fatherly purpose is to take our tears and our heartaches and to use them to produce in us the fruit of righteousness. And so says our author, remember how you, on your good days, respected the instruction and training of your earthly father when he was doing what he should have been. Well, how much more should you submit willingly to the training regime of your perfect father, the one in heaven, the one who reigns over all, the one who doesn't make mistakes? That's what it means, the father of spirits. It points to his sovereign control over everything. One who doesn't make mistakes and one who is for you. Submit to your father's training rather than fight against it, and you will live. I guess that means when it's hard, saying, Father, what have you for me in this? Saying, Father, I trust you. Saying, Father, please use this to train me so that I endure. Please use it to grow in me the fruit, the peaceful fruit of righteousness. My greatest longing is to be like you. And I thank you for bringing this thing into my life, because through it I know that you can make me one who shares even more in your holiness. Thank you, Father. I trust you. And so, end of verse 9 there, you will live. God is the living one in Hebrews. His word is alive. He gives us a living way through the curtain. And now as we trust in him and run with endurance, so we live now in relationship with him and forevermore in his perfect kingdom, where there will be no more tears and no more struggling, but just joy. And therefore, says our writer, remembering that great crowd of witnesses, and throwing off every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and looking to Jesus and despising the shame and remembering the joy that awaits you and submitting to your Father's training. Well, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Let's pray. Consider him. We want to praise you, our Father, for the Lord Jesus. And we want to thank you that he was willing to endure such pain and such hostility so that we might have a future of joy set before us. and so that a living way might be opened for us to come and be with you in your perfect kingdom one day. We pray, please, that you would help us to fix our eyes on him. We pray, please, that you would help us to chuck off the stuff that weighs us down. We pray that you would help us to respond rightly to our pain so that we're not distracted or weighed down by it, but strengthened and trained by it. And we pray that you might use the ongoing teaching of your word and the community of your people here to train us week by week so that we may run with endurance this race that you have set before us. And as some go and move on from St. Andrew's this summer, we pray that wherever they go and whatever life holds in store for them, as we pray it for ourselves, that we would be those who keep running until the day when we share the prize together of life with you forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.